There's one announcement that I failed to give to Steve. After services this morning, Angel told me that her brother, Sherrard McKenzie, was in the hospital over at Riverview. He was out of intensive care. I don't know the specifics, but he has improved and in a regular room now. And so let's remember Angel and her brother in the days ahead and be checking on him, checking with her about him, and hope that he does well. Well, tonight we're going to revive our red box questions. I have been much neglectful of my duty the last year to have red box questions, and you've been much neglectful of putting red box questions in my red box. So we're going to try this again. There is a red box sitting out there on the credenza in the lobby, and the purpose of that red box is if you have questions that you would like the preacher to address, and now we have two preachers to address red box questions if Brent so chooses. But we were doing that once a month, and like I said, I've fallen off on that. And so we're going to revive red box questions tonight with a red box question of my own. I put this question in the red box. Open your Bibles in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you've wondered about this. A lot of people have wondered about this question, about this passage, what this passage means. And as you begin to read commentaries about this passage, it is often stated that this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And so this evening we address it. We address it very humbly, understanding that many have scratched their heads when studying this passage to try to figure out exactly what the writer Paul means when he talks about the baptism for the dead. And so we'll address that a little bit this evening and try to make it practical as we think about Paul's arguments here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin reading at verse 29. We're going to go back in a moment and catch the context of the entire chapter. But let's begin reading at verse 29 down through verse 34 just to catch the context. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? Why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by that glorying unto you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously, and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. And so here in verse 29, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the baptism for the dead. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What is this baptism for the dead? What is this reference to the baptism for the dead? Well, as we said, there's been a number of different interpretations, and there's been a number of different ideas through the years as to what Paul is talking about. But I'll begin with something I think that Paul is not talking about. There has been a practice among some denominational groups. Even if you go back and look at the commentaries, some of the commentaries suggest that in the early years, Christians were practicing a proxy baptism. By proxy, we mean someone doing it for someone else. Just like you get a proxy in the mail and you have to sign it and someone is going to vote for you at some board meeting, proxy is a substitute. And so when we talk about proxy baptism, we're talking about someone being baptized for someone else. And it has been suggested that in ancient times, maybe in early times of the church, there was this belief from what Paul said here that one should be baptized for someone else. And that maybe the church, even at an early point, was beginning to practice this. There's no indication that I can tell that that is the case. There's nothing in history that tells us that that was practiced very widely, if at all. And so I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here at all, although some have picked this up and some have practiced proxy baptism. In other words, one person, a living person, being baptized for another person for the benefit of someone else who has already passed away. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, more commonly even referred to themselves as the Mormons, in a passage in the book Doctrines and Covenants, which was written by their founder Joseph Smith, said, "And again, I give unto you a word in relation to the baptism for the dead. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you concerning the dead. When any of you are baptized for your dead, let there be a recorder, and let him be eyewitness for your baptisms." And the passage goes on. The passage really doesn't talk so much doctrinally about the baptism for the dead as it does kind of give them the things that they're supposed to do to record it and to witness it if there is a baptism for the dead. Now, I'm by no means an expert in Mormon theology, but I'm told by some that there were some passages early in the Book of Mormon where Joseph Smith had written that baptisms for the dead were not appropriate, at least implied such. But then later in Doctrines and Covenants, he writes a passage where he says, "Thus saith the Lord concerning you." Of course, he claimed to be an inspired apostle, an inspired prophet. And so he claimed that the Lord was speaking to him. So when he says here, "Thus saith the Lord unto you concerning the dead," he's saying, "The Lord told me to write to you concerning these things, that you could practice this. And if you practice it, then there should be a recorder. There should be an eyewitness." And to this day, because of that, there is a practice, I am told, in the Mormon church, the practice of proxy baptism, one person being baptized under certain conditions for someone else who was not baptized during their lifetime. And so let's just begin with that this evening. But before we get to the passage and look at the passage in more detail, let's just begin by saying that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, cannot be talking about proxy baptism. And the reason we say that is because there's just too many other scriptures, there's too many other principles that would deny, that would teach, that this just is not what God's Word is teaching. Sometimes it's easier to understand what a verse does not teach than what a verse does teach. Sometimes we may not know what it does teach, but we can know what it doesn't teach because of other clear passages. Let me give you an illustration. What is that? Now, it kind of looks like my Uncle David, but it's not. I don't know what it is. Do you know what it is? Well, this just illustrates sometimes we can know what something isn't, but not know what it is. I don't know. Someone says, "Well, that's a cow." What would you say? I say, "No, that's not a cow. Ron used to milk a lot of cows. He knows that's not a cow. I'm not even a dairy farmer, and I know that's not a cow." And someone says, "That's a bluebird." "No, that's not a bluebird. I don't." "Well, what is it?" "I don't know what it is, but I know it's not a bluebird, because I know what a bluebird looks like, and I know what a cow looks like, and that's not a bluebird, and that's not a cow." Sometimes we look at a passage of Scripture, and we don't know what it means, because it's difficult. And someone says, "Well, that means we're to baptize people. We can baptize someone for someone else who's already..." No. I know that that's not the case. I know 1 Corinthians 15:29 is not teaching proxy baptism, because there are some principles in Scripture that would teach us that proxy baptism is just not appropriate. And so two important principles which negate the possibility of proxy baptism. The first is the principle of personal responsibility. The Bible teaches from beginning to end, old and new covenants, that each individual will give an account for what they have done in this life. Each one of us is responsible for ourselves. The fact that the Bible teaches that at death our fate is sealed is another reason why we know proxy baptism is not an appropriate teaching, or is not the teaching that Paul's talking about here. Let's take those one at a time very quickly. First of all, personal responsibility. A number of passages teach us personal responsibility. Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. And so the Bible teaches that each one of us will give an account of how that we have lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. If the first passage wasn't clear enough, the second one is even clearer, that each one will receive what was done in the body. I am responsible for Wilson, and you are responsible for your own obedience or lack of obedience before God, according to what each hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so the writer Ezekiel, even back under the old covenant, made it clear the principle is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father. The son will not be punished because of what the father does. The father will not be punished for what the son does. We may sometimes feel responsible. We may sometimes feel bad. We may sometimes kick ourselves because of the way our children turn out. But the Bible teaches that there is only so much that we can do. And I'm not responsible. When our child becomes an adult and they make choices on their own, I'm not responsible for that. The father does not bear for the iniquity of the son, and the son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father. And so the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Mark 16:16, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What's that, Lord? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized for someone else, that other person will be saved. No, that's not what the Lord said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the principle of personal responsibility hits in the head the idea of proxy baptism. Another thing that hits in the head the idea of proxy baptism is the principle in Scripture that at death our fate is sealed. The doctrine of proxy baptism says that after a person has already died, someone can do something for them to change their eternal state. And once again, the Scripture teaches that's not the case. Turn over to Luke chapter 16, and in Luke chapter 16, we see the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And in this story, we see that there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, who lived in purple and fine linen. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. And Lazarus just desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But the rich man was so stingy, he didn't even give him that. And the rich man died, and Lazarus died. And the passage says that Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man, he died, and he ended up in Hades. And verse 23 says he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And so one was in Abraham's bosom, and one was in torment. Their fate had been sealed. We know their fate had been sealed because of what the passage goes on to tell us. And so the rich man says, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, verse 24. Have Lazarus, send Lazarus, he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Here was a man that was in such great anguish in the torment that he was suffering that all he wanted was just a drop of cold water on his tongue. And the Lord says, I'll send him right over. And that's what the Lord said. The Lord said, remember, in your lifetime you did receive good things, and Lazarus also evil things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish. That's what Abraham said. And besides all this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and none may cross over from thence to us. There's a great gulf in between, and one on one side cannot go to the other side, and one on that side cannot go to the other side. And so the Bible says every indication that we have in Scripture is that once we have passed this life, it's this life that's the testing ground. It's this life where we have the choices to obey or not to obey. It's in this life that we can live righteously or live sinfully before God. It's in this life we have to make our decisions to serve Him. But once this life is over, we're going to wake up in one of two places. And when that day comes, there's not going to be any crossing back over from one to the other. So if the passage is not talking about proxy baptism, then what does the passage teach? As we said earlier, admittedly, it's a difficult passage. And there have been many, many different thoughts. Again, as with any interpretation of a difficult passage or a non-difficult passage, our understanding, first of all, must fit the overall teaching of Scripture. Our conclusion, whatever our conclusion is, it can't contradict what the Scripture says somewhere else. It's often been said that one of the basic rules of Bible interpretation is, let the easy passages help us decide what the difficult passages mean. If we take a difficult passage and come to some conclusion that's contradictory to other things that are clearly revealed in Scripture, something's wrong. And so it needs to fit into any interpretation we have, any understanding we have, must fit into the overall teaching of the Bible. And secondly, it needs to fit the context. The Bible was written, passages were written in a certain context. And so we need to look at the context, the immediate context of the passage, and see what the passage is talking about, and that maybe can help us, or at least our interpretation should be consistent with that. And as we said, there have been many interpretations of this passage. One writer said that there's been as many as 40 different interpretations. I don't know if that's the case or not. I didn't count them, and I didn't do my study that widely this week, the last few weeks about this. But I wouldn't be surprised, because everyone I read says, I don't know what this means. And so there's a lot of question about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the context of the passage. And so we need to understand the context and try to fit the passage into the context. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've turned away from there, so I'm going back there. And so you go back there for just a moment. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is teaching in this chapter about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body, the physical resurrection someday. The spiritual resurrection is not under consideration in this chapter. The physical resurrection is. And so some apparently, in fact, it's more than apparently, very clearly stated as he makes his argument in this chapter, some have denied that there was a resurrection. Because in verse 12 it says, now if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so clearly some among them at Corinth, or some of the false teachers that have been among them, or someone had been teaching that there was no resurrection. And so that's the context of this chapter. And Paul is arguing that there is going to be a resurrection. And he's going to begin by talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but by the end of the chapter, of course, and throughout the chapter, he's going to be talking about our resurrection. We also are going to be raised because Christ was raised, because he was the first fruits of them that are asleep, then someday we're all going to be raised. And so that's his topic. The topic is the resurrection from the dead. In the first 11 verses of the chapter, Paul presents the gospel. He begins by talking about the gospel. Brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preach to you, that ye received, wherein ye stand, if so be, wherein ye stand, by which you have been saved, if you hold fast the word which I delivered unto you, etc. And so he begins to talk about the gospel. And the gospel is the truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. And so Paul presents the gospel, the basic facts of the gospel. And then he talks about the proof of the resurrection. He quickly gets to his subject, And that is the resurrection. And so he tells of the proof of the resurrection being the many appearances. Here are the historical references, some historical references to the appearances of Jesus. This is the foundation of his argument. The foundation of his argument is Jesus died and was buried and was raised. And there were many witnesses. He appeared to Cephas and he appeared to the apostles. And he lists others that he appeared to, including James and the apostles again. And as of one untimely born, he says, he appeared to me also. 500 brethren at one time, he mentions. And so the proof of the resurrection being the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. Secondly, in verses 12 through 19, he talks about the consequences if Christ was not raised. What if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Well, what would be the consequences? And so he says in verse 12, as we already read, if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are false witnesses, and we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men to be most pitied. And that I'm not going to read the whole passage, but that's the flavor of the argument down through verse 19. That if Christ wasn't raised, that's the foundation of Christianity. Jesus said he was going to be raised from the dead. And he told the crowd on one occasion, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about his resurrection. And he said on another occasion that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man was going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God, and he said he would prove it by the resurrection. The resurrection, along with his other miracles, his resurrection would be the last and greatest proof that he was the Son of God. And what Paul's arguing in these verses is, if he wasn't raised, he's not. We might as well just go on our way. We're of all men to be most pitied. And so if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. We believed in something that is not true. We are still in our sins because we don't have a Savior. And we are of all men to be most pitied because of the fact that we're trusting in something and believing in something that is a lie. But then he says in verse 22, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead. He doesn't leave that argument very long. Till he comes back and nails it and says that he's been raised. Don't worry, all this is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain, our preaching is not in vain, and we are not to be pitied. Because now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we're going to be made alive. Now he goes on in that particular paragraph, but that's the gist of it. Christ has been raised, and he was the first fruits of those that are asleep. Well, after that paragraph, we come down to our paragraph in verses 29 through 34. And in that paragraph, Paul makes two more arguments for the truth of the resurrection. After he assures them that there is a resurrection, he comes back to make another couple points to them, as if to just drive it home with them a little bit more. He's already said Christ has been raised. He's already said that, talked about the witnesses of the resurrection and how there were so many witnesses of the resurrection. And so he's already presented strong proof to that fact, but now he comes back and kind of has a couple of things he has to say to them just to emphasize it a little more. And those two arguments are, first of all, whatever this argument is about the baptism for the dead. And then the second argument is about being in danger for the gospel. Let's get that one out of the way first, and then we'll come back to the baptism for the dead. He says in verse 30, why do we also stand in jeopardy? So two arguments he makes. First, this argument about the baptism for the dead, whatever that is. But the second one is in verse 30 and 31, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by that glorying unto you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. What's Paul saying there? Well, Paul is saying, in the American Standard says in this verse 30, why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour? The New American Standard and some of the later translations say something like, oh, why are we also in danger every hour? And I think the point that Paul is making, the argument that Paul is making is, why would Paul or any other Christian, the rest of the apostles, why would they put themselves in physical danger if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, and the apostles knew that there was no resurrection, then why is he putting himself in jeopardy? Whatever this means by fighting the beast in Ephesus, some think that that was literally that he had to fight beasts in Ephesus. I doubt that personally. I think probably he's talking about a figurative beast that of the false teachers or the Jews or problems that he had to face and the persecutions he was facing. But whatever he's talking about, why would he face those things? Why would he battle those things? Why would he put up with the persecutions and the trials and the imprisonments and everything that he had put up? If he knew there was no resurrection, would you suffer for something you knew was a lie? Would you suffer for something you knew was a lie? No, you wouldn't. Not if you're sane. And that's the point that Paul is making. He says, why would we do this? He says, I die daily. When he says, I die daily, he didn't mean he literally died daily, but he was in the situation often of danger daily, and he was willing to die daily. He was constantly under pressure and persecution and trials. Why would he do that? Why would you live that way if there is no resurrection? Because he knew there was. And so he's making an argument from the lives of Christians round about him. The lives of those Christians like himself and the apostles and others who had a first-hand ability to know whether or not there was a resurrection or not. And so, in the midst of that, Paul says, if there is none, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. We might as well just go about our lives and live. But of course, such is not the case. Well, let's go back now and finish up the lesson with the part I don't have any idea about. And that is, what is this baptism from the dead? It seems to me that Paul is making an argument here from their baptism. When he says in verse 29, as what else shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I know the wording is difficult and the wording is strange, and yet I think, and I approach it very humbly, I think Paul here, and I've just given a couple of the quotes here, verse 29 from both the American Standard and the New American Standard. You can read it in the NIV, you can read it in the English Standard, you can either read it in the Revised Standard, you can read it in the New Revised Standard. Sometimes you can read different translations and one will kind of say, oh yeah, now I see what it's saying, and it kind of, something opens up to you. Not on this one. I don't care which one you read. None of the different wordings seem to help any. It's just difficult. But there's two of them there, the American Standard and the New American Standard. But I think what Paul is saying is that baptism pictures the very thing that some of them were denying. What is being pictured in baptism? What is the picture of baptism? Our baptism is an imitation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, well-known passage to us, you were buried with him in baptism and you were raised. You were raised to walk in newness of life. And so we understand from Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and other passages that make reference to this, that in our baptism we are imitating, we are copying, we are doing the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised from the dead. And so in baptism we die, we put off the old man. Here's the significance of baptism. Now, some say you're saved and you're put off the old man before you were baptized. But that's not the significance of baptism. That doesn't fit the pattern here. That doesn't fit what Scripture teaches about baptism. Paul says here in Romans 6, verse 3, are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. I lost my place, excuse me. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might also walk in newness of life. Paul says we were buried with him in baptism. In the life, just as Jesus died and was buried, so we die to the old man and we are buried. You bury a dead man, you don't bury a living man. If you were saved before you were baptized, you buried a living man. You're already alive. You're already alive spiritually. Those who teach were saved without baptism, saved by faith only. And then you're baptized later just to show what happened, are saying you're burying a living man. We don't bury living people. You bury dead people. And he says you die to sin, you're buried, and then you're raised to walk a new life. When does the new life begin? When a person's baptized. You're buried with him in baptism. You're raised to walk a new life. We bury the dead, raised to a new life. Just as Jesus was buried, he was dead. Then he was raised to life. And so we're buried and we're raised to life. Our baptism is picturing what happened with Jesus. And so our baptism is an imitation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto death, verse 4, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. Brother Frank Jamerson, who has now gone on to his reward, said a number of years ago in an article in 1997, why then are you, Paul is saying, why then are you baptized for, the Greek word hooper with reference to, why then are you baptized for, with reference to the dead, who never rise again according to your belief? He's saying that Paul is making the argument, why were you baptized? If the dead are not raised, if Jesus was not raised, then why were you baptized? Why did you imitate that? Why did you go through that same motion that Jesus supposedly went through if he didn't go through it? If Jesus wasn't raised and you're not going to be raised, then why were you baptized? He's arguing to them from what they had done when they had obeyed the gospel. In obeying the gospel, they had made the confession in effect that Jesus died and was buried and arose, and so I'm in like manner dying and being buried and arose. But why would you do that if he wasn't raised? I think that's probably exactly what he's arguing. Their own practice, Brother Jamerson says, their own practice of baptism is used as an argument against their denial of the resurrection. And I think that's probably right. Brother Jamerson then quotes from Brother E.G. Sewell of a generation or two before, who wrote one time, all who were buried with Christ in baptism declare by that fact that they believe that he was buried and rose again. And in believing that he rose, we at the same time believe and by our action declare our faith in a resurrection of all the dead. In our immersion, therefore, we declare that by that action that we believe in the resurrection of all the dead, of Christ first, and through him all others. If Christ did not rise from the dead, burial with him in baptism would be meaningless. And if he arose not, then no others will rise, and the religion of Jesus is a failure at last. That makes a lot of sense to me, and I'm indebted to Brother Jamerson for his article that I read that helped me with this, and the quote that he gave from Brother Sewell from many, many years ago. But that makes a lot of sense to me. In summary, there's no examples of proxy baptism in the Bible or in the New Testament. Proxy baptism would violate the principle of individual responsibility. It would also violate the truth of the fact that the Bible teaches that our fate is sealed at death. Baptism for the dead, Paul is using their own baptism as an argument in favor of the resurrection of Jesus. Their own baptism was an imitation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As Brother Sewell said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, burial with him in baptism would be meaningless. And so, I hope that helps you. It helped me. I hope it helped you. Clear as mud. Well, that's the lesson for this evening. Proxy baptism? No, we know the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible just doesn't teach it. Each one of us are responsible for ourselves and for our own obedience. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Don't put off obeying the Lord. Each of us, if nothing else we take away tonight, let us remember each of us are responsible for our own obedience to God. I can't slough that off on someone else. I can't blame someone else. I can't expect someone else to bail me out once this life is over and I've gone on, that someone will do something for me to get me from one side to the other. It's not going to happen. We must obey the Lord ourselves. If you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the Lord, or if you've wandered from the faith, haven't lived as you should have, and would like the prayers of the group here tonight, whatever your need is, you can let that be known while we stand and sing the song.
Bring Christ.